The book of Habakkuk, we started working on it several weeks ago, actually several months ago, for a lot of reasons, and one of those is I really wanted you guys to become familiar with this very interesting and very important book that we find kind of tucked away in the back of the Old Testament. I would imagine that for some of you, this is the very first time, and you may have been a Christian for a long time, very first time you've ever done a study of the book of Habakkuk. As we studied last week on Easter, that there are some very important things that we find given here. And certainly chapter 2, verse 4 is probably one of the most important ones, if not the most important verse that we find here in this whole book. Where we read these words, "Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith." And we talked last week about how faith is not a New Testament concept, it's an Old Testament concept. That faith has been the key all along. The faith that leads to righteousness has been the key all along that opens the gate to the kingdom of God. Things have not changed, my friends. Just remember, we're at this point in this dialogue, because there's a dialogue going on between the prophet Habakkuk and God. And Habakkuk has brought some concerns before the Lord, and the Lord has spoken to him, and then he's brought some other concerns to the Lord, and the Lord has begun to speak to him once again, and that's where we're at in this particular part of this dialogue. As we said over the last few weeks, that what we want to do as people is we want to make a distinction between ourselves and other people very often. Because very often what we do is it's so easy for us to be blind of the sin in our own heart and our own life. At the same time, the sins of everyone else around us are very clear to us. And remember that Habakkuk is trying to make a distinction between the people of Judah and the Chaldeans or the Babylonians. Because he looks upon the Babylonians and he sees them as these really, really awful, terrible, the worst people that have ever lived on the planet. And at the same time, he's brought issues to God about the immorality and the practice of what's going on in Judah. But still in his mind, he believes that the people of Judah are better than the Babylonians. But there's a distinction to be made, and the distinction that God is making at this point, guys, is this. We're all sinners. Just like the Babylonians. Just like the people of Judah. But the real distinction to be made is the distinction that God has been making all along is between the faithless and those who have faith. The Bible makes this distinction from one end to the other. You understand that? The salvation only comes through faith. And that faith has to believe and understand particular things. It's not just this general kind of vague, that there's a higher being or something like that. It's faith in the things that the Bible tells us we must have faith in. Faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And it's through that faith in the repentance of our sin that God grants us righteousness. But it's not our own earned righteousness. It's a righteousness of Jesus that he accomplished in his life and even in his death, in his resurrection. So we'll pick up this morning with verse 5. What he's talking about here is God's describing, in essence, the Babylonians And in essence, the people of Judah who have no faith, and all people in a sense who lack faith. Indeed, wine also portrays an arrogant man, and he is never at rest because he enlarges his greed like the grave, and like death is never satisfied. He gathers all the nations to himself, and he takes captive all the peoples. You see, the prideful one, the arrogant one, the one whose heart is not right in him, the one who, according to the Hebrew, really is swollen up. In other words, a person who's full of himself, of him or herself. They act as one who has consumed too much wine. Now, we understand this, all of us. We've seen this happen. We may have actually participated in this ourselves at times. We know that alcohol tends to loosen the tongue, right? You know that very often when people become intoxicated, they are very loud, they're very obnoxious, and they're very emboldened to say things that they probably would not say under normal circumstances. There are no quiet drunks. I've never met one. One of the ways that we know when someone's had too much to drink is when they just start blabbing and blabbing and blabbing. The restraints that are normally there are removed. And sometimes the filth from their heart flows forth. How many times has someone said something when they were drinking or had too much to drink that they wished with all of their power that they could take back later? The proud one never rests. There's only one way that people will rest, and that is if they truly have a sense of security. Something that everyone wants to have, but not something that people are going to find in the normal paths that they take to try to find it. Very often what we find is this, is the proud one attempts to find their significance and security in wealth and power and things along those lines. Very often you see with people of this mindset and this heart set that the more that they have, the more they want. And we're talking about material kind of things. The more money they have, the more money they want to have. The more possessions they have, the more possessions they want to have. It seems as though they're never satisfied with whatever they have at the moment. There's always more. And they're trying desperately to find their sense of significance and fulfillment in this material world. And it's not to be had. How many times has success in a worldly sense absolutely destroyed people in the end? He enlarges his greed like the grave. Like death, he is never satisfied. I don't know a lot of wealthy people, but I know a few people that are very wealthy. And what I would say to you is this, is they don't come across to me as being happy, satisfied, really fulfilled, loving life. Very often what I find with them is that they are spending most of their time worrying they're going to lose what they have and doing everything they can to get a little bit more just in case they lose some of it. How many people have fallen into that trap in the history of mankind? We sit in a nation today that is by far the most prosperous that has ever existed on the planet, on the average. There's a book that I would recommend that all of you read. It's not a religious book. It's not a Christian book. The title of the book is Affluenza. It was first published in 2005, I think. They came out with a new edition just a few years ago. And it's about rampant American consumerism. All of the time, all of the effort, all of the worry, all of the anxiety, and all of that that goes into doing nothing but just acquiring more and more and more, mostly junk. Read it. It'll surprise you. Okay? Proud people very often have a grand assessment of themselves and a very low opinion of everyone else. Very often in their conversations, they are the most key point. In other words, the conversations you have with them are always about them, about what they are doing, about what they want, or about how they feel, about how they. You know anybody like that? Now, there's a particular person that comes to my mind. Every conversation you have with this person is about them. The faithful man, on the other hand, and woman, is different. First of all, they understand that they really have nothing of their own to offer God. John Calvin says about this, he says, faith strips us of our arrogance and leads us naked and needy before God. That's what faith is all about. Arrogance. Being blown up with yourself. Pride. These are attributes of the worldly. The Bible, however, gives us attributes of the faithful as well. Gentleness, humbleness, kindness, love, joy, peace, patience, self-control. So how do you stand up to that, guys? Let other people describe you as having those attributes? We all need to understand something, and that is this, is that we need Jesus. We need Jesus desperately, as much as we can possibly have of Jesus with every passing moment. And there's no exceptions to that in this room. There's never been any exceptions amongst mankind except for Jesus himself. He is our Lord, and he is our Savior. He is our Redeemer. Verse 6, will they not all take up a taunt against him with mockery and scorn and say, woe to me who is piling up what is not his until he makes himself wealthy by great debt. There's a sense in which you could describe advancing armies very often as being little more than large bands of thieves and murderers. I mean, this is basically how the Babylonians were described in the Bible. Pride and arrogance in their own eyes. See, prideful people tend to be that way. They see themselves as great and wonderful, and everything is focused on them and all of that. But what you would find as well is very often these prideful people are not very popular with the people that they've taken everything away from. As the Babylonians are already done with the Assyrians, and as the Babylonians will do with Judah and Jerusalem. Very often, people might acknowledge those in power to their face, bowing before them, submitting to their demands. But then behind their back, they curse them, they mock them, they scorn them. You see, we can control people outwardly sometimes, but we cannot control anybody inwardly. How many great empires do you think have come upon the world at one time or another and have eventually vanished? See this in the Bible. This point in history, there's already been the Egyptian empire that dominated the world. Where's Egypt in this picture? Egypt hardly exists anymore. Certainly not the world power that it was. Did they afflict people? Did they enslave people? Did they take everything away from the people of Israel? And we know that after the Egyptians, the Assyrians rose up, and they were this world power, and they did with the same kind of thing. They're these conquering armies, stealing and taking everything in their path, killing people, taking people as slaves, enslaving people's children. And now here comes Babylon doing the same thing. Now the Babylonians have already overthrown the Assyrians at this point. But we know the rest of history and we understand something, and that is this. As far as the Bible goes and the history revealed in it, the Babylonians are going to be defeated by the Persians, and not so many years from this, they're going to do the same thing to the Babylonians that the Persians did to everybody else, or the Babylonians did to everybody else. You understand that one of the things, kind of one of the underlining principles here is this, is the proud will reap what he sows. Every time. See, that wasn't the end of it. Then came the Persians, the same thing. Then came the Greeks, the same thing. Then came the Romans, the same time. The Roman in the time of Jesus. The world power. How much do you know about Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon? Well, we've learned some things from the book of Daniel about this particular king. I think one of the most interesting stories that you'll find in the Old Testament is about King Nebuchadnezzar. Because here come the Babylonians. And Babylon has become this great empire. And guess who Nebuchadnezzar accredits that happening? God himself. From Daniel chapter 4. He went out one morning. This is what he said. Is this not Babylon the great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? Remember the story that Daniel tells him? You'll be driven away from mankind. You will be given grass to eat like cattle. Till such time as you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind. And did you know something? That really happened to Nebuchadnezzar. And it doesn't just say it in the Bible. There are extra biblical texts that talk about this thing with Nebuchadnezzar, where he left living with people. He went out in the field. He ate grass. He acted like a cow. Until such time as God had humbled him. You understand that that's what's going on here? Is every time is God humbling the proud, the arrogant, the ones who are swelled up with themselves. People are on real shaky ground when they really believe that God can't take them at any moment and break them down to nothing. He does it all the time. And if you truly know the Lord Jesus Christ, He's already done it to you. Because if it were not for things like God's grace, you would be one of those arrogant, one of those proud, puffed up people who believe with all of your heart that everything is all about you. See, this is the problem. These folks, the Babylonians, the people in Judah, they're trapped in this idea that everything is about me. It's all about self-centeredness. I'm concerned about the things that affect me and nothing else. And we understand that that's a trait that every person has. That's part of our sinful nature. Sinful nature is all about selfishness. You understand that we're all in that bondage, and if that bondage is going to be broken, can we do it ourselves? No. God has to do it. And if you truly know Jesus, you understand that that has happened in you. He always humbles people, guys, before He saves them. Because that's part of saving them. They have to be humbled first. It's true for everybody. Even the high and mighty are under bondage, whether they know it or realize it. And it's the bondage, not the bondage that people bring upon people. It's the bondage of sin that separates people from God. So remember that distinction that's being made here is between the people who have faith and the people who don't. I'm going to say something now that might upset some people. We understand this. We know that today there are people in this world that are going to be persecuted, possibly imprisoned, maybe killed for one reason, because they will not convert from one religion to another. Right? You understand that? That's going to happen today. Not on some distant planet way away from us, but on this very same planet that we live on. There will be people today who give their life because they refuse to convert. And very often those people are Christians. Now automatically we think today we're talking about people converting to Islam. You need to understand that's not the only one out there that's pushing people to give up Jesus and turn away. But do you realize that there are times in the history of the church where the church was guilty of the same thing? Think about the Apostle Paul. What was the Apostle Paul doing when he first appeared in the Bible? He was persecuting the church. He was persecuting Jews. Why? Because they were turning away from Judaism. However, once he became a believer, you can understand that people didn't really trust him very much up at front. You would be the same way, right? There were people thinking he's just a spy trying to get in here and stir the stuff up, and so he can identify people who are part of this movement and all of that so that he can take and have them thrown into prison and kill them. But see, there's a different reaction that Paul got from the church than he expected. Did they try to kill Paul? Did the church? Did the church try to imprison Paul? You've heard of some other things in history. Constantine, Emperor of Rome, became a Christian, and he decided what he was going to do is make Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. And during those days, you need to understand that Roman people were encouraged, almost forced, to make Christianity their religion. The same thing happened in the Spanish Inquisition. I just want you to understand this, that sometimes the church itself has been guilty of the very same thing that we're talking about going on out there in the world today that disturbs and bothers us so much. We have to remember that the Church of Jesus Christ is likened to a conquering army. But it has a spiritual nature, not a physical one. When Rome fell, people blamed it on Christianity. They said because Rome fell because Rome was Christianized and it made Rome weak. St. Augustine wrote a book called The City of God. And in that book, what he did was he argued that Rome did not fall because of Christianity. Rome fell because Rome was wicked and evil. And what we see through the history of mankind is this repetitive cycle. Pride and arrogance driving man in his natural state, in his natural heart. Not giving glory to God, but taking glory away from God. Do you understand that Christianity is the only thing that has ever broken that cycle? It's the only means, my friends, by which those who are proud and puffed up and swollen up can be delivered from that bondage. Okay, the amazing thing about the gospel is this, is God didn't owe anybody anything. And looking upon mankind as he did, there was really nothing about us that would make God love us. He didn't love us because he had to love us. He's loved us because he has chosen to love us. He could have wiped the human race away from the earth with Adam and Eve. He didn't do that. Guys, it's all about God. It's all about his desire to love the unlovable. Every time God loves somebody, he's loving someone who is absolutely of themselves, completely, totally unlovable. There's nothing he would see about us that he would make us love him, love us at all. And yet he does. You understand? That's what grace is. Now, the faith and grace go hand in hand. You can't have one without the other when they're part of the same picture. Can we sit here today and be pride and arrogant because we're Christians and other people are not? Can we sit here today and look at the sin in the lives of other people and not really ever be touched by our own? Do people do that kind of thing? But let me just say this. Faith is a gift. The Bible tells us this. Faith itself is a gift from God. So what we mean by that is this, is if God didn't give us the faith to believe in Jesus Christ, we wouldn't. That's how fallen we are of ourselves. But you and I should be just hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. Because even though we had everything going against us, God stepped in and made the difference. He loves us. Can you imagine? Can you imagine how much he loves us just based upon what we've seen him do? You can't have either one of my sons over my dead body. And the Father freely gave his. You might think I would die for you, but I probably wouldn't. It's easy to talk about what you would do until you have those shoes on and you're standing right there. That I would never cave in, that I would never bend, that I would never give up Christ. But see, you and I don't know what we would do because we've never been in that position. It's all about him. You and I are very fortunate that he's included us in his picture. That his story has become our story. That his family is now our family. That his kingdom is our kingdom. Grace. Grace. Let me tell you guys, I struggle with this passage all week. This is one of the hardest passages I've ever worked with, trying to come up with a way that would really truly feed us. Now, you may sit here this morning and say, that didn't happen to me. But I hope it has. You'd be praying for me because this book is not easy to preach from. It just is flat not. Some of it is, but most of it just is not. Every week, please.